The exhaustive search for a new director of Holden Village has been completed, and we are pleased to announce that the Reverend John E. Schramm of Doe Hill, Virginia, has accepted this challenging position. We believe that John will carry on the work in the finest tradition of the former director, Carol Hinderly, and that he will also bring fresh, exciting new ideas from his broad experience as a churchman, who is widely known and highly respected within the church. John, like Carol before him, will be supported by his charming wife, also named Mary, who is a popular speaker and retreat leader in her own right. The interim director, Fritz Norstad, has suggested that we prepare a tape that will serve to introduce our new director to our many Holden constituents, and that we feature this presentation on our new tape list. This introduction will parallel, to some extent, the practice at Holden of having special Meet the Faculty sessions each day during the summer. As taping director, I have requested and received the biographical sketch with which this tape begins, and have been given the liberty of choosing other representative material from our extensive tape library, which will include excerpts from sermons and lectures. Here, then, are John and Mary telling their own story.
I must admit that we feel somewhat awkward. It would be easier if we really were at a gathering for a meal at Holden and introducing ourselves and could see you, could respond to you. I guess we're not really enough part of the technical age to feel completely comfortable talking into a machine. But perhaps it is good to in some way introduce ourselves, and we're glad to try to do that. We don't have a prepared script, so we will just both share some things about ourselves. I'm an ordained pastor of the American Lutheran Church, born and raised in Columbus, Ohio, and attended both Capital University and Texas Lutheran College in Seguin, Texas, and then I'm a graduate of the Evangelical Lutheran Theological Seminary in Columbus. Following ordination, I served two parishes. The first was to start a package mission in Annandale, Virginia, a suburb of Washington, D.C., and we were there about 7 years, and then accepted a call from the Board of American Missions to begin a new experimental ministry in the inner city of Washington, D.C. The congregation that emerged from that was called the Community of Christ. Part of the time, while we were in Washington, D.C., I had a tent-making ministry. I served as director of Lutheran Social Services for the National Capital Area, and also continued as pastor of the Community of Christ. For the past 4 years, the Division of Service and Mission in America, and also the Division of Life and Ministry in the congregation, has funded a national ministry for peace and nonviolence, and I have served as the director of that. That ministry has included some studying and writing, some consultation on curriculum, but most of all educational events, leading retreats and giving talks and being in parishes raising the issues of peace and nonviolence. That has been a very profitable experience for me, and I hope has been somewhat effective in the church in raising issues that I think are very important to the Christian faith and especially in the world today. As far as things that I like to do when I'm not doing my ministry or my job, I guess tinkering with old cars and trucks and trying to keep them running, and perhaps being out in the woods cutting wood or splitting wood for our wood-burning stoves, I would list as the primary things that I enjoy doing.
And I'm glad today that John does enjoy splitting wood and bringing it into the house for our stoves, because here in West Virginia, as we make this tape, it was 2 below zero this morning with a wind about 35 to 50 miles an hour, and that's very cold. We moved out to West Virginia 4 years ago, built a log cabin In fact, we took it down from a neighbor's farm about 5 miles away, marked the logs like Lincoln logs, thinking it would be very easy to put up again. In the process of taking the cabin down, the logs fell and all the little markings chipped off, so it was very difficult for us to put the cabin up. But we learned a lot. It was our first experience at building something, and we have a lot of pride and joy living here. Our farm that we own in West Virginia is shared with another family who also have a house. I have been a homemaker for the past 4 years. Actually, I was trained as a registered nurse. I graduated with a Bachelor of Science in Nursing from Capital University in 1953. I was born and raised in Columbus, Ohio. I was born in 1932. That makes me 45 years old, but I feel much younger than that, and probably because we have 4 teenage children. When we were in Washington, D.C., I managed a shop called The Sign of Jonah that our church started. The Sign of Jonah was a book and art store, basically a craft shop, I guess you would say, that tried to talk about the celebration and joy of worship in life. I also enjoy weaving, I enjoy baking bread, and I've had opportunities over the past 4 or 5 years to do some traveling, to lead some retreats and do some speaking, mainly on things, topics such as world hunger or the Namibian situation. Our 4 children are Mark, who is 20. Mark is a junior at Capital University in elementary education. Mike, our second boy, is 19. He's in a technical engineering course at Fairmont State College in Fairmont, West Virginia. Karen is 17. She is a senior in high school and will go to Pacific Lutheran University this next fall. And our Kathy is a sophomore in high school. The children have had rather strange education, most of it being within the District of Columbia public school system, and then out to the school system of West Virginia. The schooling that they've had has not been too creative, but I think the other experiences that they've had from being in those situations have more than made up for their lack of formal education. I think I'll let John talk now about some other ways that maybe we can make ourselves a little bit better known to you.
One of the things that helps me understand a person is if he or she shares what they've been reading. And we thought perhaps we could do that. I would list 2 people as the most important authors in my life over the past 4 or 5 years. One is a Trappist monk, and the other is a Mennonite biblical scholar. The monk is Thomas Merton. When I think of a book like Conjectures of a Guilty Bystander, that's one of the books that I carry with me almost all of the time. It is almost worn out, underlined and marked. I guess my favorite by Thomas Merton is called Raids on the Unspeakable. I think his book New Seeds of Contemplation will become a classic in the area of contemplative lifestyles. Thomas Merton is an important person in my life and maybe says something, therefore, about who I am or the kinds of interests I have in regard to the Christian faith. The Mennonite is John Howard Yoder. His book, The Politics of Jesus, I think, is the only book in the last 5 years that I have read 4 times. I read it when I was under Dr. Larry Rasmussen in Washington, D.C. in directed studies. And when I came in to discuss this book, I fully expected Dr. Rasmussen to point up the shortcomings or to tell me the places where Yoder is not Lutheran enough or some such thing, because I was so completely confronted by the gospel in a refreshing way by this man. And I can still remember Larry saying, "John, I will never again teach Christian ethics the same since I have studied John Howard Yoder." I think it's a very important book in the life of the church, and I'm sure it has molded not only some of my understandings about pacifism, some of my understandings about nonviolence, but also has been one of the ways in which the radical gospel has confronted our life again. 2 periodicals that I would name are both evidence of a new radical evangelicalism. One is Sojourners, which comes out of a community in Washington, D.C. The other magazine is a smaller one. It's called The Other Side and comes out of Savannah, Ohio. I think both of these point to a new understanding in the life of the church that puts the emphasis not so much on what the Bible says, but encourages us to see the way the Bible sees. It is a strong emphasis on obedience, and yet I think stays away from the trap of legalism. They are filled with grace and yet filled with commitment. So these two periodicals, I would say, are the most important ones for me right now.
Two periodicals that I enjoy reading are Fellowship Magazine, which is put out by the Fellowship of Reconciliation, and the other one, Simple Life. Our interest in simplifying our life over the past 4 years has led us to look into a lot of periodicals and books that deal with this subject. And I'm convinced, after reading the articles in Simple Life newspaper that's put out by the American Friends Committee, that a plan has to be set for your life. That you can't just simplify your life overnight, that it takes many years of thinking and living out what you believe. It takes your life a long time to catch up with your beliefs. I think also a book that I'm enjoying right now that both John and I enjoy is The Genesee Diary, one of Henri Nouwen's books. It's his diary as he spent 7 months in a Trappist monastery. It's been very helpful to me because I find that Pastor Nguyen's struggles are also my struggles, and we can use the book as almost daily devotions. I would recommend it as very fine reading.
I want to name one other book which has just come to my attention, and I'm reading it right now because it leads into some analysis that I want to do on the context for the faith questions today. Douglas John Hall, a Presbyterian scholar, has written a book called Lighten Our Darkness. It's really a summary of Luther's theology of the cross. Dr. Hall states that the theological task today is to contemplate the failure of our dream. When he says our dream, he means the dream of North Americans, Canadians, and United States citizens. His premise is it's not that we have failed in the dream, but that the dream has failed, that the dream of success and materialism and consumerism and affluence is called into question by a theology of the cross. It seems to me that that's very much the context for the theological struggle today. Dr. Hall does a good job of differentiating between the theology of the cross, which really is our heritage, and a theology of glory, which is extremely popular in the United States today. I think theologically it should be questioned, and I hope Holden is one of the places where a theology of the cross is proclaimed and lived. It seems to me in any age there is a context for exploring and living out the faith. The context today are the new global realities of the rich-poor gap in the world, which is widening every year, of the new awareness of very limited resources, of the environmental crisis, of many of the things that have been pointed out by the Club of Rome and by other scientists and environmentalists. And I think this context does form the arena for which the faith questions are asked. So my dreams for Holden would be that they could be asked there. My dreams for Holden is that it continue as a place of grace. It seems to me that Mary and I both have the greatest respect and appreciation for Carol and Mary Hinderly because they did form Holden as a place of grace, and they lived that out themselves also. Holden has always been for us a place where you are granted permission to be, a place where freedom is stressed, a place of holy hilarity. When we're there, it doesn't seem to me that there is a stuffiness about the faith, but that it can really be fun. And so I guess our dream would be that we build on this and that we continue and expand these ideas.
If I had another dream for Holden, it would be that there was more integration of the arts. I think just visually, something that I've missed at Holden would be some more weaving, some more potting, more opportunity for people to explore the arts and to be a little bit more creative. I think it's also important that the village continue to live what it believes in the way that it eats, given the world situation, in the way that people live there, it's always been a place of blessing for us, and we hope that it continues to be this for all of you that come.
Seems to us, by the very nature of what Holden is and has been, that it can be a place where the faith is not only talked about but lived out. We're excited that we can be part of this. As we come to Holden, we come with the same assurance that St. Paul had, that we come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, that all of the promises of God find their yes in Him. So we look forward to this experience, and I guess we hope that many of you who hear this tape will be part of it, and that those of you whom we have not met, that we'll be able to meet and share at Holden. With that as our hope, we bid you goodbye for now, and peace.
As John Schramm has just said, Holden has been a place of grace that has been shaped by the radical gospel of God's love in Christ, His Son. As Holden supporters, we believe that this message needs to be proclaimed clearly and constantly, for, as Luther emphasized, it is almost too wonderful to believe. We know that through this message at Holden, as elsewhere, Christ has come alive in the hearts and lives of many people. John's commitment to this proclamation is clear from the preceding words and from the sermon excerpt which follows.
All I really want to do in the meditation is to urge you not miss the gospel. Of all the words that you hear and all of the messages you receive and all of the experiences, don't miss the gospel. And I'd like to give you some clues so that maybe you know when you're about to hear the gospel. There could be many clues. I've chosen only three. I think they're helpful ones. I think we need some clues because you can't be sure that it's gospel just because it's from the Bible. You can't be sure that it's gospel just because it names Jesus. You can't even be sure that it's gospel when it uses the term gospel. So let me give you some clues. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, that was his favorite congregation, no doubt about it. Near the end of Philippians, in the fourth chapter, after he's talked about his ability to live when things are up and to live when things are down, kind of concludes that section with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When something or someone in some way says to you, you can, perk up, you're probably going to hear the gospel. There are a lot of other words that you hear. I'm not saying that we don't have to continue to hear them, but you can feel them when I say them. You can't. What does that do? Closes you down. Says no. It stops you. Sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes parents have to say, you can't, but they know when they say it that it's not gospel. That's law. We have four children, and we get the dishes done at our house with you must. They know what that means. It's law. Parents go through parent effectiveness training and they change that to you ought. Kids know exactly, it's the same thing as you must. Really says you better do it. Kids know what that means. But once in a while, a word comes through that says you can. I can really remember in my life the people who were to me gospel. Can you? Those who said in some way, you can. I remember one of the first ones, our family had a lot of adult visitors, and most of them pay no attention to small children. I can testify to that. Just as though I didn't exist. But one old, and everyone else thought he was cranky, one old, cranky seminary professor, every time he walked in our house, wait a minute, stand up. Every time he walked in our house, before he said hello to an adult or anything else, I got this from him. Did that speak to me? Oh, of course it spoke to me. Said I was important. I used that same thing in the Mountain Parish in West Virginia, and I picked a boy in the front row I didn't know. I kind of forgot about it, and I was shaking hands with people at the door, and all of a sudden, here it came.
with a grin that covered his whole face. That's gospel. It's a story about a pastor who had to walk from the sacristy past the choir in order to get to the pulpit. And for years, week after week, the bass in the last row at the edge, right when the pastor would pass, would yank on the robe and say, "Tell them they can." Right before he got in the pulpit, there was a reminder, don't forget the gospel. If something or someone says you can, perk up. You're probably going to hear gospel. Let me give you another clue. One of my favorite sections of scripture is Matthew 12. The end of that chapter, Jesus is in a crowd of people and he's been teaching. And the word comes, your mother and your brothers are here. And I can just imagine that everyone assumed that the crowd would kind of move away and usher in the special people, his mother and his brother. And when Jesus gets the news, do you remember what he answered? It sounded kind of even coarse or blunt. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looked out across the ordinary people and he said, everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Jesus was dealing with the problem of the world's special people, and it's still a problem. In Washington, D.C., the special people have special cars, and you know how special they are by the number of motorcycles out front, or their name on the parking place, or the kind of braid on their uniform. The world has special people, and the church is not without them. I still wear cassock, surplice, stole on occasion, but it's always been harder for me ever since a Jesuit friend of mine called them his magic suit. The church can create its special people, and everyone sometimes is happy with special people. Jesus dealt with the problem not by eliminating special people, but by making everybody special. That's gospel. When some message comes to you that makes you wish you were somebody else, don't expect gospel, that's law. But when something comes that makes you excited about the possibilities of being you, perk up. That's going to be one of those rare moments when gospel comes. We always tend to wish we were somebody else with different abilities, living at a different place, living in a different age. If a pastor preaches and at the end of the sermon you wish you were Jesus, you have not heard gospel. Jesus has become a new law. Or if he's interested in church history, you may end up wishing you were one of the saints. Or if he's an egotistical preacher at the end, you may end up wishing you were he, the speaker. That's not gospel. But if you're excited about the possibilities of being you, we always wish something were different. I wish I didn't have to wear these glasses. And I wish my nose weren't quite so big. And I wish I weren't so skinny. When I was little, I looked in the comic book, and the guy took his girlfriend to the beach, and the bully kicked sand, and I thought, my God, that's me, the skinny one. Can't even protect my girlfriend. Where do I write? But the gospel says you're going to be excited about being you just the way you are, big nose and all. And when that message comes, that's exciting. Let me give you one more clue. It's a familiar section. We've heard it already this week. From the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of a lot of things that people seek for, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things shall be yours as well." When you sense that you're being invited into something that's going on, something that you don't have to dominate, when you feel that you're invited into something that's happening and you can let go and become part, when instead of having on you the pressure to produce, there's the invitation to live, perk up. That's gospel. Now you say, that sounds easy. Why wouldn't anybody respond to that? Let me tell you that the other is usually easier. As long as we decide where we're going, we make it very manageable. And very frankly, we usually make it very safe. And that invitation into something that's happening, we can sense it immediately that there's a risk. So I'm not only saying perk up, but I'm encouraging you to move when that invitation comes. Even though, as one of my children's favorite words would say it, it looks scary. Pastor felt that that which was happening, to which he was invited, was taking place in Harlem. And he wanted to go. But he had a wife and four kids. And as the conversation this morning about among six of us was a saying, that's not the best place in the world to live. There's no doubt about that. So he raised it at a conference meeting of his denomination, not Lutheran. And he asked them to kind of authenticate that ministry. And one of his fellow pastors said, not only do I think we should not authorize your ministry, I think we should insist upon you seeing a psychiatrist. Any man who would consider taking a wife and four children into that section of town must be sick. The man stood up and said, I have only one question of you, sir. I want to know where there could possibly be a safer place for me and my family than in the very center of God's will for my life. They didn't send him to the doctor. People somehow sense when it's gospel. Even if they don't want to take the risk, they somehow know that person's responding to that which is happening. And they have a very hard time blocking that. What would be the best bodily position to be in to receive the gospel? Not sitting the way you're sitting. But I didn't know how to change that. Do you know the best possible position to be in when you think it might be the gospel? Imagine yourself on a surfboard. That could be the best position. The only way you can surf is, first of all, you've had to go out through the waves. You have to be wet. You've already taken some kind of a plunge. You've gotten your fanny up off the beach. That's a good start. Secondly, you have to be ahead of the wave. Everybody will go after the wave has been made clear, but you have to be ahead of the wave or nothing's going to happen, and you've got to finally have your knees free. You can't lock them or you're going to go off. Can you imagine some Sunday morning, the pastor says, grace be unto you in peace, and the whole congregation says, okay, we're ready. All I'm saying is don't miss the gospel.
And now we hear from Mary Schramm, one of three short meditations on the cross of Christ.
John doesn't record it there, but in Matthew and Mark, we read that before Jesus said these last words, he shouted it out. Jesus said with a loud voice, it is finished. He didn't just kind of mumble it. He asked for a drink of water as if to summon up the last strength that he had, and then with a great victorious cry yelled, it's finished, in kind of a shout of victory. He said it loud enough so that every nook and cranny, every man, woman, and child, every preacher, teacher, student, every pew sitter, every neighborhood, every nation could hear it. He said it loud enough to get our attention. It's finished. Because he knew we wouldn't believe it. He knew we'd always be looking into our hearts and seeing the meanness and the pettiness and the hatred, the aches and the pains and the confusion. He said it loudly because he knew we'd always be looking at our world and seeing the violence and the injustice and the war. And he said it loudly because he knew that we'd look at the gift of his creation and see streams polluted and skies darkened with our need to get somewhere fast.
that we'd see mines and hillsides and oceans stripped of vitality. He said it loudly because he knew we wouldn't believe it. We still tend to think that there's still something that we have to do to earn the reconciliation that he came to bring, to earn the love that he came to share. Perhaps someday we can just say, you don't have to yell, Jesus. Just whisper it very softly. It's finished. You don't have to shout it because we really will try to believe it. So give me the grace to believe this and to live with prayer and thanksgiving for your life-giving gift.
John and Mary have co-authored an important new book that comes to grips with the biblical pleas for social justice on a global scale. Entitled Things That Make for Peace, this exciting book challenges Christians to become involved in causes like world hunger, nonviolence, through contemplative and simplified lifestyles. In March of 1977, John and Mary spoke on these themes at The Village. Here is the beginning of John's talk on the contemplative vision, a message that seems uniquely appropriate for a retreat center.
I would like to be and continue to be a Lutheran pastor, a husband, father of four, working for social justice, and also be a contemplative monk. I'm aware of the great difficulty. Some of those things are energy consuming and time consuming and major commitments of your life. I think I'm over the major difficulty, and that is I had always been told the two were mutually exclusive. And I think until you break through that obstacle, you really don't have the possibility of understanding contemplative vision. We've been told that the accidents, the non-essentials around monkhood or monastic life were the essentials, such as male, celibate, cloistered. Thomas Merton has helped me understand that those are not the essence of what it means to be a monk. The essence, according to Merton, is someone who takes up a critical attitude toward the contemporary world and its structures and its values. And I don't know of any Lutheran pastor, husband, father of four, who doesn't want to be critical about some of the values and the structures of the world in which we live. And secondly, a monk is one who tries to unmask the illusions of society and who works to bring about change through spirit and truth. And I think I can affirm that. So I invite you to maybe a new understanding of what it means to be a monk, and also a new understanding of what it means to be a contemplative. A contemplative is not one who sits with a vacant stare and really obviously is out of it, or one who enjoys constant religious ecstasy, Let me tell you from Jim Carroll, a good friend of mine, some writing that he does about what it means to be a contemplative. He thinks that we have assumed that that's what a contemplative is in order to hide behind our definition so that we don't have to do praying. You are not a mystic, right? Neither am I. Mystics are exotic people who wear esoteric clothes, eat abstract food, and live in houses lined with ecstasy. Mystics do not exist. Mystics are heroes that people like you and me made up so that we could say real silence and serious praying are someone else's job. Real silence and serious praying are tough, and we are each called to nurture them. More and more lately, we know it. We are not mystics, nor are we acid heads, nor do we live in tree houses, but we are alive, and we do see. The fire that torments and consoles burns at the center of our own names. Each of us does his own breathing, and that's the beginning of serious prayer. Each of us does his own seeing, and that's the beginning of contemplative vision. The next mystic you meet, give him a dime, but don't hide behind him. So maybe if we can overcome also some of the hesitation about contemplatives, we can make a step forward. The contemplative is one who sees differently. And I want to refer to several things in the book that tried to highlight this. Merton says, and I'm on page 81 at the first part of that chapter called The Contemplative Vision. And he's speaking about the word contemplation. The worst disadvantage of this word is that it sounds like something, quote unquote, an objective quality, a spiritual commodity that one can procure. Something that it is good to have, something which, when possessed, liberates one from problems and from unhappiness, as if there were a new project to be undertaken among all the million other projects suggested to us in our lifetime, that is, to become contemplatives. It is difficult for us to learn that the contemplative vision is an awareness, not a method. We confirm our misunderstanding when we continue to look for something else to read about contemplation, instead of emptying ourselves and leaving ourselves open for the Spirit to work. One of the dangers in using the term contemplation is that it implies for most of us a kind of ecstasy and a measure of mystical union. But the heart of contemplation is to value what seems common and routine. The contemplative finds God in what is, in the ordinary, not above and beyond the things of this world. In other words, our basic difficulty is that contemplation is too simple for us to understand, not too complicated. Teilhard de Chardin said, all of life lies in that verb, seeing. And therefore, I think maybe that's the place we ought to start if we're really concerned about the things that make for peace, to ask whether or not the way we see is the way of contemplation. If there would be a text, and if this were a sermon, it would be Matthew 6:22 from the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Contemplation is not seeing some different world. It's seeing this one differently. Can you feel the difference between those two things? The early church fathers said the same thing in a beautiful way. The world tends to always have it in this order. Seeing is believing. And in talking about faith, the early church fathers reversed that and said, no, believing is seeing. And the nature of faith, I think, is understood if some of the truth of that comes through to us. And as far as I'm concerned, Mary can speak for herself when she has the time up here. This is the kind of introductory or key chapter to the book. It doesn't come at the beginning of the book, but for me it is the place to start. To invite people into a different way of seeing, I think, is a theme that runs throughout the things that she and I have tried to write. That as long as peace is the absence of conflict or tranquility or calmness, then there is a certain search for peace that I think will not lead to the biblical attitude of peace. There has to be a biblical way of seeing peace, not as the absence of conflict, but as a kind of wholeness with the themes of justice that the Old Testament concept of shalom has,
A.J. Musty said, there is no way to peace. Peace is the way. And until you have that new way of seeing, you will think of peace as the destination at the end of the journey instead of the way you walk, instead of the way you travel. And it takes that new way of seeing until we understand that. Much of the peace, especially peace of mind literature, makes it a do-it-yourself kind of project to arrive at peacefulness instead of the gift that Scripture makes of it. In the chapter on none of the above, as long as nonviolence would be seen as some combination of neutrality, escape, capitulation, surrender, weakness, there will be no view of the biblical understanding of the power of the cross, that it is not the absence of power. It is a power. It's the foolishness of the power of the cross, but it is power. And when we take that chapter, I hope you'll feel that nonviolence, that part of our poverty is we do not have a positive word for that. Gandhi felt the need for it and has a word, satyagraha. But in English, we do not yet have a way to say that it's a positive force instead of only the absence of violence. And that takes a new way of seeing. If simplicity, and who would vote for complexity? I mean, simplicity sounds like a winner. But if simplicity is seen largely as a deprivation of my life, I take my present budget and because of world hunger, I'll cut out everything that's fun. That's a way of seeing, perhaps. I don't think it ends in much freedom. And I think for simplicity to be a new experience of grace and a new experience of freedom, it takes a different way of seeing. I'd like to try to share with you at least one instance in the past where we experienced that this new way of seeing was, in fact, the critical part of the revolution. Mary and I were part in the 60s of the black revolution in this country. We were outsiders to it because of the color of our skin, but we lived in the midst of it in Washington, D.C. In fact, up until this year, she and I were embarrassed as parents that our children were sent to Stevens Elementary School. Now we kind of brag about that because it's Amy Carter's own school, and now we feel like we were good parents and about 10 years ahead of our time. It's not much of a school, by the way, and I think we still have reason to wonder whether we were fair to our kids. But they were very much in a black world, and we lived in the same neighborhood. I think we sensed that the revolution can best be phrased, black is beautiful. There were a lot of things that came after that. There were civil rights movements and sit-ins and results of that revolution. But the revolution really came with a new way of seeing, and we sensed that in our neighborhood. Let me tell you some of the violence before that revolution. Our Community of Christ tried to have a tutoring program after school, and we looked for books for the kids to read, and all the books we found, religious or otherwise, pictured white children. So we searched for a long time so that some of the pictures of kids in the books, especially that preschoolers leafed through, had black children, and we finally found some. They were out on the table the first day, and Mushrat came in. All the kids in our neighborhood had nicknames. Maybe that's true of any inner city group, but it certainly was of ours. Mushrat's real name was Eric, and he was about 5. And he picked up one of the new books. He took one look and said, I don't want that book. Those kids are dumb. He threw it down. Eric was already programmed that black meant dumb, and he had already looked in a mirror a long time ago, and he was black. That's a violence. But the revolution that black is beautiful changed the kind of perceptions that people had. It even changed what was good news or bad news. Before the revolution, good news in our neighborhood was, hey, they found a new hair straightener. After the revolution, when I can wear an afro, who needs their new product? And it seems to me something of those same kinds of revolutions have to take place. You have a little book in your bookstore, and Mary Hinderly gave it to me 3 years ago, about a year and a half before anybody else found it. It's called Small is Beautiful by E.F. Schumacher. I think it's one of the most significant books in the last 2 years. The subtitle is Economics as Though People Mattered. And I don't know whether E.F. Schumacher was part, because he is an English citizen, lived in England during these past years. I don't know if he saw the revolution, black is beautiful, but it seems to me his title invites you into the same kind of revolution. To say small is beautiful is a new way of seeing. That as long as the illusion is there that bigger is always better, we need a revolution so that the good news and bad news images that come to us get changed. Technology says, hey, we've got good news for you. There's a machine that means 10 people no longer have to work. And at some point, that's no longer good news. And his chapter on Buddhist economics says good news is to find a job that takes 4 people to do it because their community while they work is part of economics. That's a different way of seeing. And I think within our next decade, we're going to look at some Buddhist economics or some other name for it that's more humane. There's another phrase that I think is a revolution, and that's enough is enough. We're going to deal with that more tomorrow. But as long as we've been programmed to think that our appetites should and can be insatiable, we will never have enough. And we have been programmed to fight the limits, to always wait because the next model will be better, and to always be dissatisfied. And it's a revolution to say enough is enough, and to begin to find our life within the limits instead of always fighting them. That's the kind of revolution that we invite you to today with this whole word contemplation. For the Christian, this new way of seeing comes in the radical commitment to Jesus Christ. It comes in a new biblical consciousness. And I guess I'm going to try to do this in Seattle in about a week. I'm going to walk into, and I've already heard, who goes in where angels fear to tread. I know the quote. I'm going to walk into the midst of the old fundamentalist liberal controversies on what is the Word of God. That's still a very active fight in our Lutheran churches. And I wish we could get beyond the old battles because I think the old battles are keeping us from a biblical consciousness. They tend to both have the scientific image of me of someone who has the microscope on the Word of God, of someone who's examining the text. The fundamentalist tends to make sure he still has an inerrant system without a mistake that all hangs together, and the liberal is looking to see whether there's any phrase that was part of the original codices that is still part of the Word of God. And when you get finished, neither of them brings you any excitement, and it's anything but a living two-edged sword. And I think that's demonic because it doesn't let us see biblically. We spend our time asking what the Bible says. We're not invited to a biblical consciousness that's a new way of seeing. And I think, like Jim Carroll saying we're hiding behind the fact that only mystics can pray, I think we're hiding behind our controversy because part of that biblical way of seeing comes to us as risk. George Fox, the Quaker, and I'm not sure where he'd be on the liberal fundamentalist debate, but he has a phrase that helps me. He says, on the scriptures, make sure that you understand that you have to go through it to go to it. Now that's I think it's something you have to live with for a while. I'll repeat it once more, and you bat it around sometime. We're going to be here a week, and I'd be glad to know what it says to you. You have to go through it in order to go to it. That the Bible and that consciousness that brought it about is more descriptive than definitive. And we've tended to make it definitive. We've tended to make it a catechism. So you have to learn God is love as a definition of God. That's a betrayal of the fact that it was a confessional statement of someone who had experienced God as love and shared the experience, and then we make it a new definition. You feel the difference? You have to get behind it in order to see that way until it makes sense. It seems to me that's coming right around again to the church fathers, that it isn't seeing is believing, it's believing is seeing. And that requires a new radical way of looking. Yesterday I was privileged to be in on the four loves. Let me quote from page 110 of that and then make a point about this biblical way of seeing. Of all arguments against love, none makes so strong an appeal to my nature as careful that might lead you to suffering. To my nature, my temperament, yes, not to my conscience. When I respond to that appeal, I seem to myself to be 1,000 miles away from Christ. If I am sure of anything, I am sure that his teaching was never meant to confirm my congenital preference for safe investments and limited liabilities. I doubt whether there is anything in me that pleases him less. When John shared that yesterday from the book, I thought that takes a different way of seeing security and investments and safety and all of the other things that are part of my life. And I thought of a Clarence Jordan sermon. I don't know if you've ever heard him on tape or not, a delightful Georgia preacher. His accent is just delightful. He has cotton patch versions of the scripture. He has sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And he's preaching in one of those from the Sermon on the Mount, and he has the text, "Take no thought for the morrow." And there's a long pause. And Jordan says, "Now, if you haven't made a shift, a really fundamental shift, don't pay any attention to the last thing I just said. It is very poor advice. If you haven't made the shift, the idea of take no thought for the morrow is absurd. No, get all the insurance you can afford. And stocks and bonds and a fence around your house or whatever else security is, because that's what security is in that other kingdom. Only if you have that new way of seeing does it make any sense at all to say take no thought for the morrow, because there's a different understanding of what security means. It seems to me that the revolution is in that new way of seeing."
Mary Schramm spoke at Holden last March about a simplified lifestyle. And in this interesting presentation, she also gives us a personal glimpse into the Schramm family life and activities in recent years.
I suppose of all the talks I give when John and I are invited to do something together, the one I look forward to least is the one on simple life. And John usually says, "You can do that one, you know." I think it's because I don't want to prescribe what for our family or for us has been helpful. That doesn't necessarily mean it will be helpful for you. On the other hand, I think sometimes we make such broad, sweeping generalities that it really isn't helpful either, and so I'm always caught in the bind of, should I just make a list of things that would help to simplify your life, or do we just lay out some broad suppositions and let you fill in the spaces for yourself? I guess I'm going to do a little bit of both today, and I really hope that you'll talk about it when I'm done, or feel free to interrupt. I guess I should call this a shared word, because it is sharing with you what John and I and our kids have been struggling with for about 3 or 4 years now. I don't want you to think in any way that we've come up with answers or that we live a simplified life, because we don't. We're still struggling with it. I think sometimes some things we found that we have changed in our life, they've been very helpful. Some things I know I cannot do that I know I should do. So please, I just want to share our thinking with you, basically, and not a lot of answers that we've come up with. One of the things that I found helpful, and I would like to start with this, is a series of reasons that Jorgen Lissner from Lutheran World Federation gives. And he says that in the face of the global realities today, he thinks that comfortable Christians should change their lifestyles for the following reasons. And he gives about 10 or 12 of them, but I'm going to give you the 5 that I found most helpful. First, one reason to change our lifestyle is as an act of faith, that somehow or other there will be a more even distribution of the world's goods. And secondly, as an act of solidarity and sharing with those who have less than we have. That's really not possible for us to do. I know, moving into the city and thinking, oh, we're going to live among the slums of Washington or something, we could never really have done that, because there was so much in our educational background, in our culture. We never would be deprived in the way that some of those people were. But we could live a simpler lifestyle as an act of solidarity and sharing. Thirdly, he says it is an act of celebration, to celebrate the riches found in creativity and spirituality rather than in material kinds of possessions. And fourth, as a witness to others, because if you live a different way, people are going to start to say, you know, why are you acting like this? Why are you living in this way? And it gives a good chance to dialogue with others about justice issues. And the fifth thing is to redirect purchasing power away from artificially created needs to goods and services that really do benefit mankind. And today we're going to talk about that as a cheerful revolution. So much for Jordan Listener. I don't know whether those are helpful or not, but I kind of go back to them every once in a while when I'm wondering, you know, why am I really doing this? For me, simple life is something like the word shalom that John talked about the other day. I think you have to kind of walk around in the phrase for a little bit. Simple life encompasses a great many aspects, but basically to me, it deals with the whole idea of global injustice. It's a social concept for me. It's like shalom stones in the Old Testament that were smooth and without jagged edges and round and perfect. To me, shalom, or a simplified lifestyle, would be like shalom stones where some of the jagged edges are taken away and you have kind of a smooth wholeness about your life that you wouldn't have if you lived with a lot of complexity, as a lot of us do. Again, it's hard to describe simple life, but let me give you some words or phrases so that we'll know what we're talking about together. At least you'll understand my idea of a simplified lifestyle. I think it's abundant life. Jesus said, I came to give you life and come to bring it abundantly. I think it takes the blinders off of us when we see only kind of a success-oriented life or a material orientation. It takes these blinders off, and knowing that Jesus said, you know, your life doesn't consist of the number of things that you possess. It's something much more than this. And simple life to me is having control over your circumstances and not being controlled by events and other people. And I like Gandhi's quote there, you know, there is more to life than increasing its speed. Maybe it's just a pastor's wife and a mother of teenage kids, but sometimes you think your life is just going in 10, 12 different directions, and why all of a sudden don't I have control of my own circumstances? I think maybe students find that out a lot too. Thirdly, simple life seems to me to be having time with other people and not always so concerned about my own desires. I'm not talking about my own needs, because those have to be looked after too, but my own desires sometimes take much more time than I should give them. And to be able to spend more time with other people, I think, is very, very important. St. Francis believed that the secret of happiness was not only doing with less, but sharing what he had with other people, and going one step further and saying, in fact, I think it's even the secret of happiness is finding other people who have things that they could share with you. This was St. Francis's whole outlook, and I think that's very hard for us to understand. We had some friends that moved to Texas. He left the parish ministry and he started a bookstore, and they were very hard up for funds. And not that we had a lot, but we decided, let's share something of what we have. So we sent them a couple of $100. And they wrote back very quickly and said, thank you, but we really cannot accept this $200. You know, we'll make it on our own. We know you love us and want to support us, but please take your money back. And I was really kind of hurt, because I thought, you know, here we have tried to share with them. It wasn't a big sacrifice for us at all. Even if it was, we loved them enough that we wanted to share. And I was really kind of angry with this attitude. Then when John left his job in Washington, D.C., and we moved out to a West Virginia farm without any salary or knowing what we were going to do, friends of ours gave us $1,000 and said, we want you to use this money in whatever way you can. That money sat in our bank account for a year. I mean, we couldn't even think of touching that $1,000 that they gave us. And at the end of the year, we gave it back and said, you know, I'm sorry, we just can't use this. I don't know what there is about us that makes us unwilling to put ourselves in a place of need, or to have others share with us. So I think simple life says something about a lot of sharing, not only with what we have, but being willing to take from others. And fourthly, another word to describe simple life for me is a certain freedom. If your wants are very simple, then you're going to have a lot of freedom, because those wants are going to be supplied. Jesus promised that, you know, I'm going to supply all your needs. And as Gandhi said, and I think we wrote in the book, he didn't say, I'm going to supply all your greeds. And when you get that separated, what are my needs and what are my greeds, then you're going to start to sense a certain type of freedom that I think Jesus wanted us to have. Thoreau said it beautifully, you know, a man is as rich as his ability to do without things, and I think that's very true. Simple life is a mindset. We've been talking about a new way of seeing, and I think of all aspects of things that make for peace, you have to begin to see differently. But somehow we have some kind of an eye disease, and I think we're blind to real wealth when we become so fixed on these lesser external kinds of material possessions. William Wadsworth wrote, "Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours." And I think John quoted Ernest Becker yesterday when he said, "Modern man is drinking and drugging himself out of awareness, or he spends his time shopping," which is the same thing. To me, it's an illness, and I know in myself, when I don't know what to do with myself, I think, well, let's go shopping. You know, maybe I don't even buy anything, but there's something about going into the marketplace with my marketplace mind and just looking at all of these things that is kind of a sickness within my soul. At least I feel it when I start to go on a shopping binge. If I don't see consumerism as bondage, then I'm not going to see freedom in living with less. It'll simply be a deprivation to me, unless I can start to see that my instincts to buy and possess and consume really are a bondage. Then there's nothing freeing in that. Now, I don't mean to say that things are bad in themselves. I think, and we mentioned it yesterday a little bit, I think, Tom, you asked the question. Bernard Eller, in one of the quotes in that chapter, says, "Christian simplicity is not scrupulosity about possessions, but a joyous freedom regarding them." When God talked about his providence for men, or when Jesus did, he said, God's providence is that everybody have enough, good measure, shaken down, pressed together. You get this big bushel basket of grain that's just shaken down, and as much as put into it as possibly it can hold. And the psalmist said, you know, "My cup runneth over." He realized that God gives us abundantly, and this is what God wants for us. The concept, when I say to you, "Is it shalom with you today?" When one Hebrew said that to another, he meant, look, have you got enough cash? You know, material well-being is very much a part of shalom lifestyle. It should be a very much a part of simplicity of lifestyle.